I do know this, with all of the stuff going on in Japan right now, there is a there are a few Calvary chapels in Japan, and I know they will be coordinating some relief efforts, and I will let you know about that if you're interested in helping out when I have more information. I just haven't heard anything yet. I think it's still too fresh before individuals start going in and doing things to help out. They probably want to get those nuclear reactors taken care of before they start landing boats. Now, to our study, we are in Luke chapter 22. If you're visiting, our normal mode of operation is we just teach through the scriptures chapter by chapter, verse by verse. On Sunday mornings, we're going through the book of Luke. We finished Luke 21 last week. We come to Luke 22. Sunday nights, we've been going through the book of Romans. We're around Romans chapter 11. And on Thursdays, we've been going through the book of Psalms. And it just so happened last Sunday morning, we did Luke 21, which includes the section where the disciples are with Jesus, they're outside the temple, and they're pointing out to him all of the huge stones. And as I mentioned last week, some of them were massive. I mean, you had stones that weighed between 500 and 600 tons, 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, 10 feet high. Enormous stones, all quarried and shaped at the rock quarry, and then brought and assembled so that they didn't require any mortar. They didn't require any shaping. It was all done off-site, and these huge stones laying one on top of another, and it was an amazing sight. And Jesus tells his disciples when they start showing him, you know, how wonderful the temple is, he said, you know, time's going to come when not one of these stones is going to be sitting on top of another one. And they were so blown away by that, they couldn't imagine. I mean, and in the days before gunpowder and before explosives, to have somebody say that this enormous structure that took, you know, thousands and thousands of people and animals to even move the stones, how could they possibly be knocked over? Of course, history tells us that about 40 years later in 70 AD, when Rome surrounded Jerusalem and then the temple got set fire and all of the gold that was in there, and there was a lot of it, melted and ran down between the stones, and the Roman soldiers who were able to take the spoils of war as part of their pay got together and pried every rock apart to scrape the gold off of it. And so Jesus told them exactly what was going to happen in the short term, and then he went through what it was going to look like. Because they asked him, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And they, to them, it was all one and the same. But if you go through the answers, especially if you look at the parallel passage in Matthew 24, Jesus answers, and you almost have to put them all together to get the answers, he answers all of those questions. And there are some things that were going to happen in the very near, like when he told them, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, get out of town. And in Luke, and the Christians, actually, history tells us, obeyed that. And when the army showed up, the Christians all beat feet out of town, and they were not killed in the sack of Jerusalem that killed like 1.1 million Jews and a bunch more carried off into slavery. And then there were the longer-term thing about what would be the sign of his coming and then the sign of the end of the age. And interestingly enough, we covered verse 10, which said, then he said unto them, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. And then it just so happened last week that there was a great earthquake. Now, does that mean that he's coming back today? Oh, I hope so. I'm ready. I don't know about, I hope you are, but Are earthquakes on the increase? There's been a lot of earthquakes. I mean, we've only really been able to measure them for the last 100, a little more than 100 years with the seismograph. But you understand the way a seismograph works is it detects the shaking of the ground, and there's a measurement, the Richter scale, about how great of an earthquake it is. And the higher the number, the more intense it is. The one the other day, they originally classified it as an 8.9. Now they're saying it was a 9.1, which puts it in like the top five earthquakes in recorded history. But an interesting thing to me is, I mean, there are small earthquakes happening all the time because the crust underneath the planet, the surface of the planet, is not a solid unit. And as it moves and buckles, the center of the earth is molten. And as it moves and pieces scrape against each other, there's forces that cause the ground to shake as these things happen. What happened in, I believe, over near Japan is the one part of the crust along the fault line. And there's this huge fault line. It's It's called the Ring of Fire. I don't know if you know about it, but it starts down near Australia, goes all the way up along the coast of Asia, Japan, up across the top, you had New Zealand and stuff, then down Alaska, Canada, United States, all the way down into Africa. And like 80% of all of the earthquakes and volcanoes in the world are along that ring. And what happened was, on the fault line near Japan, one part of the crust was being pushed, and then it snapped back. And when that happens, I mean, it was enough. I think it moved the... it actually took the Earth out of its orbit a little bit. It shifted magnetic poles. I mean, it did all kinds of crazy things, and it caused this earthquake. But normally, you have smaller earthquakes, and they happen all the time, all around the world. Once they start getting above magnitude 5, it's kind of like, okay, that's something. You know, remember, earthquakes are likened to labor pains in the scripture. And, you know, any of you ladies who've been through labor, the early ones, the Braxton Hicks contractions, those are kind of like, ooh, you know, like, ooh, I felt that one. I mean, and you're like, okay, that's no big deal. But then, you know, come about 36 weeks and they're all of a sudden starting to, you know, you're getting a little bit more hold on to the couch here. This is really something I'm feeling. Well, above magnitude 5, you start to take a little notice. But there's still a lot of those. Every year, on average, there are approximately 1,000 earthquakes that are magnitude 5 and greater. You know, so that works out to be, what, about 3 a day someplace in the world. A lot of them are out in the ocean and everything, but 5 or greater. Do you know how many there have been in the last few days at Japan? Since the big one that was 9.1, I checked it a few hours ago. Since that big one, there have been 227 more that are 5 or greater, most of them centered right around Japan. At the same time that one went off, that wasn't the only event. There was a volcano that erupted in Indonesia, another one in Japan, and then two in Russia that all popped at the same time. That was a big enough force that it... But there have been 227 more in the last 3 days. There have been 26 as of this morning when I checked a couple hours ago. Still happening over there. Those poor people are trying to get that nuclear reactor or those reactors now under control, and the place is still shaking and popping and jumping and... You know, the question is, if you actually look around, there's been a series of great earthquakes fairly recently all along that ring of fire, everywhere except for on the west coast of the United States. That one hasn't hit yet. And, I mean, if you really want to study it and get freaked out, go see what's underneath Yellowstone National Park. There's this super volcano that supposedly explodes every, I don't know, 10,000 years or something, which I would quibble with their timing. But if that thing ever goes... You know, we're done. So just so you know, that's there and everything's shaking. So, you know, be warm, be filled. Have a great day. But anyway, Jesus said, when you see these things begin to increase, you know, look up. Your redemption draws nigh. These are signs of things that are happening in the world that should indicate that time is short. Makes me think, you know, I'm complaining about a few inches of snow or a little bit of ice, and then there are people in the world who have 10 feet of mud go across their property. But we come to chapter 22, that's our study, and remember, this is the last week, last few days before Jesus is crucified. He's in Jerusalem, and it says, now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. The Passover was, and you can read about it in Exodus 12, we won't go there, but back when Israel, thousands of years before this, was in Egypt as slaves, the Lord used Moses to come in and deliver a series of plagues on Egypt to get them to let the Jews go out of slavery. And they got progressively worse and worse, and if you do a study of it, it's really interesting. Every one of those plagues corresponds to one of the deities that the Egyptians worshipped. They worshipped the god of the Nile, so they turned the Nile to blood. They worshipped, the god they worshipped the sun and Ra, the sun god, and of course he gave them such darkness that they were gnawing their tongues in anguish. All of the things that they worshipped, he took a shot at. And the last one was the firstborn child, which included the firstborn of Pharaoh, who they considered to be a god. And the last plague was going to come through, and the angel of death was going to kill the firstborn son of every family in Egypt. Israel was told, there is a way for you to escape this. If you take a lamb that doesn't have any spot or blemish, there's nothing wrong with him, and you kill that lamb, and you take the blood from that lamb, and you put it on the doorposts, the side, almost making the sign of a cross, on your door, the angel of death will come by, he will see that blood, and he will pass over your house. And So the Jews, and there were some Egyptians too, who, I mean, you got to figure after all of these plagues are hitting, the other Egyptians are thinking, what in the world is going on? How come it's dark over here and it's light where these guys are? And so there were some Egyptians that took advantage of the offer to be protected and celebrated the Passover. And there was a whole part to this feast. They were told, you're going to be out of here in a hurry, because once this plague hits, you're going to be out of here. So I want you, you're going to have to eat a meal, bake bread, but you're not going to have time for it to rise. So don't use any leaven, yeast in it, because you won't have time for your bread to come up. So they were to use unleavened bread, and they sacrificed this lamb. They would eat the lamb, and they were delivered. And then in Exodus 12, it says, this will be a perpetual celebration for the Jews. And here we are, you know, thousands of years later, and they're still celebrating that at the time of Christ. And it was one of the mandatory feasts. If you lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem, you were to try to go into Jerusalem. In fact, every Jew wanted to go to Jerusalem. They still do. If you go to a Passover Seder today, at the end of it, they'll say next year in Jerusalem. They want to go to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. And so this time of year, the city would swell with people. And we don't know how many exactly were there at the time of Christ, because the Jews would never allow themselves to be surveyed. David did it once way back when he wasn't supposed to, caused a plague to come on the land, so they wouldn't be counted. But what we do have is a count of the number of lambs, and we know that the law says 10 people to a lamb or so, and they killed about 250,000 lambs, according to Josephus the historian. So there were 2 to 3 million Jews in Jerusalem at this time for this celebration. Of course, it's celebrating a time when they were in bondage and were set free when a deliverer, Moses, came. Now they're in bondage to Rome, and they're looking for another one. And so tension is always high. Rome knows it. They've got tons of soldiers poured in, and so the whole city is like a powder keg looking for the Messiah. And of course, you've got Jesus walking around healing people, saying all kinds of things that nobody has ever said before. And so everyone's wondering, is he the one? He's been being questioned by the religious leaders, inspected really, to see if they could find fault in him, because they can't stand him, but he's answering all of their questions. And so there's high expectation, high tension, and it said, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. They'd already decided they would kill him, but the problem was he was so popular and there were so many people in the town. If they just went to where he was in the midst of a teaching or whatnot and they grabbed him and arrested him, there would be huge riots. Thousands. I mean, here's a guy who's healing the sick, raising the dead, feeding the multitude from nothing. You don't just go pull him away in the middle of a meeting, or there'll be an uprising. Rome will come in. They'll stamp it out. The religious leaders will lose their power. So they couldn't do that, and they couldn't risk having the people turn on them. So they're having these meetings to try to figure out, how are we going to do this? If we could only find out where he's going to be when at night when no one's around. But how do you know? There's no global positioning system. There's no radios. There's no, you can't put a bug on the guy. I mean, they didn't know what they were going to do. And so they're trying to figure it out. It says, because they feared the people. They were more concerned with what people thought than with what God thought, obviously. Fear of men over God. You know, and I read a verse like that and I think, who am I concerned about more, truthfully? When it comes to serving the Lord, am I more concerned about what people are going to think or what God is going to think? Do I spend more time on a Sunday morning cleaning my exterior up, brushing my teeth, combing my hair, doing what I'm going to do so that I don't offend any of you, or hopefully you guys think I'm not as ugly as I truly am? Or do I spend more time on the inside, getting my inside right, because I'm going to come into the presence of God? Well, I'd like to tell you that it's always the latter, but sometimes it's not. And then we come to an interesting thing, the story of Judas. This is what it says. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being a number of the 12. And he went his way, and he communed with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad, and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Judas Iscariot. Now, the religious leaders are having these powwows. How are we going to get this guy? How are we going to do it? How are we going to find out where he's going to be, you know? I'm sure of all of the plans they come up with, there wasn't one of them that suggested, maybe we can get one of his 12 closest guys to turn on him. That was never part of the plan. And I'm sure they're in the middle of a meeting and somebody comes in. Yeah, there's some guy out there who wants to talk to you. Judas Iscariot. He's one of the 12 with Jesus. Really? Bring him in. And Judas comes in and offers to let them know where and when Jesus will be so they can grab him when the crowds aren't around. And it says they were glad, obviously. They were thrilled with the idea because they had no idea how they were going to do it. And then Judas comes in and says, I'll hand him over. The thing is, you look at a guy named Judas. You know, when Judas was picked in Luke chapter 6, we covered it when we went through there. When Jesus was picking the disciples, it says that he went up in those days into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer. I mean, Jesus prayerfully prayed over these guys. Who should I pick? Father, who do you want me to take? I'm going to pick 12 guys, and these are going to be the guys that are going to take my message after I'm dead. I'm not going to write any books. I'm not going to do a video series. I'm not going to start a website. None of that. I'm going to leave it in the hands of 12 guys. Who should it be? And he picks these 12, and he prays about all 12, and one of the 12 that he picks is Judas. When you read the description in Luke 6, the last guy on the list and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. That's how he's mentioned. Pretty much every time he's mentioned, he's always the traitor. He's the one who betrays him. And I think Jesus knew from the very beginning who it was. When I consider Jesus laboring all night in prayer, I don't think probably Judas was even the one that he prayed about the most. I'm thinking Peter. Okay, Judas I got, but God, Peter? I mean, really? Peter, you serious? First Pope, Peter? No, come on. But it said, Judas was picked. And you have to understand, and we'll get into it next week as we finish through this, nobody suspected Judas at all. Nobody did. A little bit later, in the Last Supper, Jesus is going to say, you know, haven't I picked all you 12 and one of you is a devil? One of you is going to betray me. And when he says that, every head at the table doesn't go, Judas. We know it's him. Now, nobody does. In fact, they all say, is it me? Am I the one? And you think about it. If Jesus was to appear visibly on the stage and look at you guys and say, one of you is going to betray me, we'd all be saying, oh, is it me? Is it me? And that's where they were. Nobody was looking at Judas because he didn't look like the kind of guy. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name haven't we cast out devils and done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You see, earlier, and it's recorded in Matthew 10, he sent out the 12, and it says he gave them power over all manner of disease to heal the sick and cleanse the lepers, do all of these things. And the 12 of them went out spreading the news that Jesus is coming to town, and they're all doing miracles. And that includes Judas, because let's be honest, if he sends out 12 to do it, and 11 guys are healing the sick, and Judas is like, you know, waving his hand, nothing's happening. Everyone's going to say, oh, yeah, I know. No, Jesus gave Judas the authority to heal the sick. Jesus gave Judas the task of sharing the good news. But if nothing else, it tells us that not everybody who claims to be really is. Not everybody who sits in church, you know, sitting in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in the garage makes you a car, right? It's not about location. It's about relationship. You don't join the church. You're born into it. It's not an organization. It's an organism, and it's about a relationship being born again. Judas, it says, verse 3, Satan entered into him. Satan entered into him. You know, and I don't think that was like Exorcist. He wasn't, you know, shaking the bed and his head wasn't spinning around and he wasn't vomiting green. It wasn't that type of a thing. And don't get the wrong idea, because there are some people even today who will make the case Judas is completely misunderstood. Don't get it wrong. Judas, and they have some, you know, the Gospel of Judas or some fake document that talks about how Judas really was doing this on Jesus' request. Jesus came to Judas and said, I need someone to get this whole ball rolling, so you go do this. And Judas was actually a good guy, and he's just been misunderstood. The Bible doesn't teach that. It doesn't teach also that some people will say Judas was just anxious to get this whole ball on the road, and Jesus was sort of vacillating about when is the time going to be. So Judas, you know, in order to get him to step up to the plate, Judas made this thing happen. No. No, when this is all said and done, Judas is going to hang himself and try to, out of sorrow for what he's done. It says Satan entered him, but it's not like a forcible takeover, okay? This isn't like Judas was just one of the great guys and then all of a sudden it happened. This was a welcomed entry. Satan was able to do this because Judas's heart was already along those lines to betray Christ. Satan just helped inspire him on the way that he should do it. Because it says in James chapter 4, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. If you resist the devil, he doesn't have a foothold. He can't just, especially if you're a follower of Christ, he just can't take you over. But Judas consistently chose. And the question is not so much how, like how could he do such a thing? I know how he could do such a thing, because I could do such a thing. You know, Spurgeon way back in the 1800s was teaching on this, and he said, I can tell you how it happened. Same way it could happen to me, because my heart is a cage full of unclean birds. And I remember, was it Simon Wiesenthal? Was he the guy when the Nuremberg trials happened? And was it Elie Wiesel? I forget who it was. I forget which guy it was. But was at the Nuremberg trials of you know, the Nazis who had perpetrated the Holocaust. And the thing that shocked him most when he was sitting in the trial was not that those men could have done those things, but he realized, I could have done that kind of a thing. There's a little bit of that traitor in me, too. So it's not how could he do it, but why? What happened with Judas that caused him to hear the best Bible studies that were ever given, to see all the miracles, and to still do the worst act in human history? Well, I think the big one is probably money. You know, Timothy tells us, or Paul does in his letter to Timothy, he says, having food and clothing, be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Not having money, but the love of money. Because I know a lot of people that don't have any money, but they love money, and their whole life is about getting money. And even though they've been unsuccessful at it, doesn't mean that they're not consumed by it. You can tell because you'll see all kinds of people who need public assistance who still manage to scrape up enough money to buy a lottery ticket because they still hope the big one's going to cash in for them. Before you get public assistance, they should give you enough math classes to realize the probability of winning the lottery is less than being struck by lightning. But anyway, but it's the love of money. And Judas, in John chapter 12, there's a scene where Mary comes and she's got this jar of precious ointment. We're told it's about 300 days' wages worth. I mean, it's a lot of money. And it's slightly before Jesus is going to be crucified. She breaks that and she uses it to anoint his feet and dumps it over his head and all this. So it's really anointing for burial. And Judas steps up and said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? He says, what a waste. What a waste. To take that and pour it out on Jesus. That was so much money. We could have taken that and sold it and given it to the poor. But then John gives us a little extra information. It says, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the bag. He was the guy, Jesus, knowing Judas, knowing that it was prophesied he was going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, knowing what's in Judas's heart, he let Judas take care of the finances. Josh Matthews takes care of ours. I thought I'd mention that. Anyways, just came to my mind. I thought I'd mention it. I found this interesting thing online. I don't know who wrote it. It's anonymous, so I can take credit, but I won't. And it's titled, If Jesus Hired a Headhunter. And it's a memo. It says, to Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafter shop, Nazareth, from Jordan Management Consultants, Jerusalem. And the subject is staff aptitude test. Thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also have arranged personal interviews with each of them with our psychologist and vocational consultant. It's the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you're undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons and experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it's our duty to let you know that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contact in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and innovative. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. If we were to look on the outside, Judas would be the last one you would think. But Judas was about the money. I don't think that's the only thing. I think there were unmet expectations as well, because they were all arguing who's going to be number two, number three in your kingdom. They were expecting a Messiah who was going to come and deliver them from all of their earthly physical problems. And when it became clearer and clearer that that wasn't going to happen, Judas decided to look out for number one. No doubt he had heard the parable that Jesus had said a few chapters earlier in Luke chapter 16 about the unjust steward who knew he was going to be fired. So he took that opportunity to reduce the debts of all the people who owed his master money, because he knew when he was kicked out on the street, maybe they'd give him a job. Because Judas sells Jesus out really cheap. 30 pieces of silver is not that much money. He could have got a whole lot more. But I think more than anything, he was jockeying for position, taking his opportunity to try to set himself up for after Jesus was going to be killed. So they were glad, and they covenanted to give him the money. And he promised, and this is important by the next part, he sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. So he's looking for a chance when he can let the religious leaders know Jesus will be at this place at this time with nobody else around. This is where he's going to be at night. Well, then came the day, verse 7 of the unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us a Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, where will thou that we prepare? So there's the 12. Jesus says to Peter and John, okay, I need you guys to go get the room ready where we're going to celebrate the Passover, where it'll be just the 12 of us, and people won't be around, and it'll be at night. And so, you know, Judas is going, really? Where might that be, right? Because if Jesus tells Judas where it's going to be, you know, Judas is going to run to the religious leaders and say, well, he's going to be at this place, this address, at this time. But look what Jesus does. He says in verse 10, he said unto them, behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters, and you shall say to the goodman of the house, the master saith to thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Jesus didn't say it's going to be on, you know, 57 JR Drive. He didn't say that. What he said was, walk into the city. Now, city that's got a couple million people in it. And you're going to see a guy carrying a pitcher of water. And ladies, you know this is absolutely true. A guy doing some manual house labor, that's going to stand out in a crowd of 2 or 3 million men, okay? Because normally it was the woman's job to carry the water. So if you see a guy, it would be like today, you know, going to town, and when you see a guy carrying a purse, you should, actually, no, you'd probably see that more likely than a guy doing work. But when you see a guy doing the house chores, follow him. That's the guy. He'll stand out to you. And he doesn't give an address. He just says, go there in this place. Jesus knows ahead of time. And, of course, they said they found everything just like he said unto them, which means You and I, if he tells you to do something, it will be as he tells you to do. If he tells you to go somewhere because I'm going to provide a place for you there, you can rest assured if he tells you to do it, you can do it. He says in John chapter 10, you know, I'm the good shepherd and my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. My wife was at homeschooling convention this last week. I know some of you ladies went to that. And there was one guy, she went to several of his things from a place called Lamplighters. I don't know if any of you went to him. And he was fantastic. She's telling me all about it. She can't wait to get the things for me to listen to. Part of what he was talking about in one spot was when he had sheep. He decided to have sheep and didn't know much about sheep, but he gets sheep. And the sheep hate him. He's like, they're butting me, and they won't do anything for me. And it came time of year when the sheep were supposed to lamb, and he got his timing wrong, and so he missed it, and like all of the lambs died. And he felt horrible, like my kids are going to, you know, cry. And I think one of his daughters saw him with one of the lambs and said, you're not a very good shepherd, are you, Daddy? No. So like next year he's like, I'm going to be there. I don't care what it takes. If I have to sleep out in the barn. And so he gets out there and next year, and they're lambing and everything, these sheep that hated him, and this black one is born, and it's really struggling, it's not breathing, and he doesn't know what to do, and all he remembers is from when his kids were born, the doctor used to take one of those sucky things and suck the amniotic fluid out of their nose, and so he doesn't have any sucky things, so he goes, mouth first, and spits that out. He said it was the most nasty thing he ever tasted, you know. And so the lamb starts breathing a little bit, but it's still not doing very well. So he's like, I got to go for it again. So he puts his mouth over the nose to suck that stuff out. And, of course, at the same time, the lamb goes, you know. So he says it just shoots, and he ends up swallowing this stuff. But the lamb lives, right? And then after that's done and he's delivered these lambs, he gets up, and the sheep all follow him. Because once they realize that he loves them and he's willing to get in there and in the mess with them, they'll go wherever he says. And the good shepherd, once we realize that he has taken the nastiness out of us and that we can trust him because he loves us to his own hurt, we should follow him everywhere. Now, verse 14, it says, when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The word desire, it's fervent desire. Sometimes it's translated covet. Sometimes it's lust. And you have to understand what this is, okay? If the pictures in the scripture are clear that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the church, the collection of people who will follow him are called the bride of Christ. So this is the meal that they eat, where he announces the new covenant, and then he goes out to purchase his bride. He's going out to pay the dowry, to seal the deal, to win himself a wife. Any of you guys remember asking your wife to marry you? You try to make it somewhat memorable, you know, usually. If you're doing a good job, you do. I'm just telling you right now. You try to make it memorable. I remember bringing my wife up from Philadelphia. She wasn't my wife. We'd been in... I met her like, you know, 7 weeks earlier, so I knew she was the one. And I really did. I knew after like a couple of weeks. We'd seen each other. We went out. That's the one, no doubt about it. And it took me about 5 weeks to arrange a trip up here because there was a ring my grandmother had left for me I wanted to ask her with. But I made preparation. I kind of fooled her about it. I took her down into the woods through snowmobile trail. There's a little water brook running down there and, you know, made it special. It's what you want to do. I was looking forward to that day. I was thinking about it for weeks and weeks, planning it, rehearsing what I was going to say, how I was going to fool her, all of that stuff. Well, this is that for Jesus. And he's been looking forward to this, even though it was going to cost him greatly. He'd been looking forward to this day for years. He says, for I say unto you, I will not eat thereof until, say unto you, I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and he gave thanks. And he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Now imagine that. And of course, he knows what all of this is going to represent. That this is going to represent his body that's broken. He's going to be beaten beyond human recognition. His back is going to be shredded open. He's going to be nailed to a cross. And then the wrath of God is going to be poured out on him. He recognizes that his blood, he's going to be, shortly hereafter, he's going to be laboring so hard over the idea of taking sin on that he's going to be sweating drops of blood, hematidrosis, where you're so much strain that you pop blood vessels and it comes out your pores. And then he's going to continually bleed. He's going to be beaten. He's going to have a crown of thorns. Everything that this cup represents is what's going to happen to him, and this bread represents, and yet he gives thanks. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for this. Unbelievable. And he says, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. You know, when you study the Bible, one of the methods for studying the Bible is what they call the inductive Bible study method. And it boils down to taking a passage and asking yourself three questions. What does it say? Okay, I've read this. The words mean something. What does it say? Then, beyond what does it say, what does it mean? What is the meaning behind this? Other things that bear upon what he's trying to say. I mean, I know the words say one thing, but is this an analogy? Is this a parable? What is the meaning of this passage? Because the passages have meaning. But then there's that third aspect, the one that is personal. The Holy Spirit in you will bring things to your remembrance, and it's, what does it mean to me? And there are sometimes, frequently, it should be, that the Lord will speak to you through a passage outside of its meaning. When that happens, it doesn't mean that's for everybody. Oh, look, I saw this special thing in there, and I read this verse, and it means blah to me, so you all have to do the same thing. No, doesn't work that way. There are things in here, like with this particular verse, and its parallel verse in Matthew chapter 26, that have specific meaning to me. Because for me, one of the things that I used to partake of my liberty of after I was saved was the right to have a beer once in a while, to have a drink. Bible says very clearly, don't be drunk. You can't get around that. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. If you're getting drunk, you're blowing it. But it never says don't drink. It never does. In fact, the first miracle Jesus ever did was at a wedding, and he made wine. And I know some people say, well, that wasn't alcoholic. You have to read the text. I mean, you read the text, he turns this water into wine because they run out, and there won't be any more joy at the wedding when the wine runs out. And the maitre d' tastes it, and he says to the host, you're not like everybody else, because normally at a wedding, they bring the good stuff out first, and then when everybody's all liquored out, they start bringing out the Boone's Farm strawberry and the cheap stuff, because people are too drunk to know. But you've saved the best stuff for last. This was alcoholic. So having a drink is not sinful. But I know people who struggle with drinking. Too many. Some I've had to deal with very recently in prison for drinking. And a few years back, the Lord spoke to me, you can't do that anymore. I don't want you to do that anymore. And the verse he used was this one, or the one from Matthew, where it's just a couple extra words added, but he's saying to you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And I felt like the Lord was saying to me, I'm waiting to drink with you. Why don't you wait until I make you some? Because it'll be way better than anything that Coors can make, guaranteed. It won't be watered down. It'll be the best thing going. And I thought, okay, Lord, if you're telling me to wait for you, I'll wait for you. And I think that's how the Lord works with Scripture. That doesn't mean none of you can ever have a drink. You should be wise about it. Don't be drunk. Don't do stupid with it. And take heed that you don't cause someone else to stumble. But for me, this is personal application. That's how we're to be reading the Scripture. Lord, what are you saying to me through this verse? Well, then, verse 19, he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, he said, do this in remembrance of me. And I think it means two things. First of all, the plain reading is, do it to remember me. Like we're going to forget him? How am I going to forget him? Well, it's easy. I forget him all the time because other stuff gets between me and him. Right? We get worried about the job. We get worried about the kids. We get worried about the school. We get worried about what's on TV this week. We get worried about our 401k. We get worried about earthquakes on the other side of the world. And we forget. I couldn't stay away from reading the stuff and watching the videos this weekend. I was fascinated by that. I spent way too much time watching things shake on the other side of the world. And it's important to stay up with current events, sure, but not to the detriment of him. And I think, first and foremost, taking this, the memorial that this breaking bread, drinking the cup, and remembering what he did for us is to remember him and to get our minds focused back on who purchased us, who bought us, who's waiting for us. But it's also to do in remembrance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul talks about the same thing, he says, as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Every time we do this, we are showing what happened and what it's pointing towards, which is him coming back for his church. He said in verse 20 there, "It's a new testament in my blood, which is shed for you." He took the Passover, and after they were delivered from Egypt, the Jews, Moses gets the law given to him by God, and he brings it down, and he tells them what the commandments are. And it says in Exodus chapter 24, Moses, he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the audience of all the people. He read the law to them. And it said, they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient." Everything that you just read to us, we're going to do it, Moses. And Moses took the blood, because they had just done a sacrifice, and he sprinkled it on the people. And he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words." When the first covenant was given, that covenant anyways wasn't the first, but when that one was given, there was blood involved. Well, Jesus is saying now, this meal, which represents that, hundreds and hundreds or even thousands of years later, there's a new meaning to this, and there's a new covenant. Because the old covenant was, here's the law, you keep it, you live. And immediately after that, what was instituted? The sacrificial system, which is what you did when you blew it, right? Now, because you're going to fail, when you fail, this is what you have to offer. If you do this, you bring one of these. And the idea of substitutionary atonement was set up, that something has to pay for sin. This is going to die in your place. You bring it in. You actually put your hands on this thing while the priest kills it, and you feel the life go out of it so that you realize there is a cost to sin. And that was what Israel had been dealing with. Now, there's a new one coming where Jesus says, here's a new testament, a new arrangement, different than the old one. Because, and it tells us in Hebrews chapter 7, that he is unlike the other high priests. He doesn't have to offer sacrifices every day. See, they did this for their own sins first, and then the sins of the people. The priest would have to offer for himself because he was a sinner. Then he'd go in and he'd offer the sacrifices for the people. And then the next year he'd have to go offer for himself and then for the people because he kept sinning. And he kept sinning, and it was never dealt with. He says in Hebrews, though, that Jesus did this once for all, when he offered himself the sacrifice of people's sins. Jesus was a one-time. You remember one of his last words on the cross in John chapter 19 was, "It is finished, done, paid in full." Now, and I don't want to belabor it, but some of you, if you come from a Catholic background, this has a different meaning to you. In Roman Catholicism, the Mass is central. It's centralized around the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, they call it. Because they believe in the idea of transubstantiation, which is every time you do this, when the priest in the process blesses the cup and he blesses the bread, it turns literally into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That it physically becomes his body and his blood. And that in physically partaking of it, they are offering again the same sacrifice, once again, the same victim is there, if you read the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and that every time they do the Mass, they have what's called a monstrance, and they take a piece of the bread and they put it in that, and they actually worship that thing because they believe it's Jesus. In fact, if you've ever watched a Mass, if you've ever been to one, they go up, most of the time they don't give both the cup and the bread anymore. They've somewhere back in the Middle Ages decided that they could do away, and only the priest would drink the cup because a little harder to administer and some other reasons. But when they give the wafer, you go up, and the priest puts that on your tongue. Some people want to take it back to their seat. They really frown upon that. They want to put it in your mouth because they believe that's really Jesus' body and really Jesus' blood. So much so that if a priest is carrying a tray of those wafers and he trips and he drops them, he has to eat them all because you've just dropped Jesus' body, and the last thing you would ever want is a mouse to come out and run away with a piece of Jesus. When they clean up after any that's left over, after the priest has turned them into Jesus' body and blood, they drink everything that's left, and then they have a special process they go through for cleansing it. And even that, all of the water and everything, because they still think there'll be molecules of Jesus tied up in that, and it goes into a special holding container, and there's a special way that they deal with all of that because they believe it becomes his body and blood, that you are actually receiving life through taking that. If you don't partake of that, of Eucharist on a regular basis, you're not going to be saved. That is how you're delivered from going to purgatory, that the grace that happened on the cross happens to you in that act, and if you don't do it, you're not getting it. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible, you know, Jesus looked at the thief on the cross and said, this day I'd like you to be in paradise, but if we don't get down and baptize you and then give you communion, I'm sorry, you just can't make it. It doesn't say that at all. This day you'll be with me in paradise. And when we do this thing, we are remembering what the Lord did. Is there a supernatural aspect to communion? Yes, I believe there is. When you read what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he said, because of the way you guys are doing this, in the Corinthian church, they were coming to communion drunk, they were scarfing everything down before everyone else got there, and he said, you're not discerning the body of Christ, not the elements, but the people. There's one body, and you guys are taking it and really ripping other people off and not considering them, and because of that, some of you guys are sick, and because of the way you're acting, some of you have even died. So I think there is a spiritual side to communion. We normally share communion first Thursday of every month, but we're going to do it this morning. And what this is we're going to hand out a piece of unleavened bread. It doesn't have any yeast in it because it represents Christ not having any sin. And it's been broken, one piece broken. We'll all partake of it, symbolizing the fact that we're all partaking of the same thing. And it's becoming part of all of us. The cup is the cup of juice. Like the juice has been crushed out of grapes. It's not alcoholic, so if you have a problem with that, that's fine. It's just juice. But what they do is they represent what Jesus did for us. And by partaking of the thing together, we're showing, one, that there's not any one of us here that needs it more than anyone else, that we're all sinners. We all need a sacrifice. It's for believers. And if when they're going to pass the stuff out, I mean, guys, if you want to come up, the band wants to come up. Bob will sing a song, and take these things, and we'll pray, and then we'll share them together. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let a man examine himself before he eats and drinks. And it's not saying make sure you're sinless before you do it. The whole idea of bringing a sacrifice is the fact that you're admitting the fact that you're guilty and you need a sacrifice. They're examining the sacrifice, not the worshiper. But when we do this thing, just take a minute, and more importantly, I think, than making sure you're sinless, make sure you don't have anything against your brothers or sisters. If there's someone that you're holding bitterness against, if there's something that's been a barrier to you in Christ, certainly if there's some sin in your life you know he's telling you to let go of and you haven't, take a minute and do business with God. And then Bob's going to sing a song, Carry to the Table, and it speaks of communion, but also speaks of the story of Mephibosheth in the Old Testament, who was crippled and was the son of one of David's enemies, and yet he was allowed to eat at David's table for the rest of his life. And Mephibosheth, recognizing he wasn't worthy to be there. So these guys will hand this stuff out. Just hold on to it, and we'll share it together. Wounded and forsaken.